This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, January 24th, 1988, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Our Father, we do ask for your blessing upon your word tonight. We ask that you would indeed make our hearts warm within us from the presence of your Spirit, from the very presence of Christ, O Lord, that as the hearts of the disciples burned within them when Jesus drew near, so also may our hearts burn within us tonight. O God, glorify your name. Glorify your Son. Exalt him in our midst. Draw near by your grace. For we ask it through his righteousness and his blood. Amen. Now tonight, I will attempt to deliver my soul of the burden from which this entire series of sermons sprang. This is the 8th in the series, and yet in a sense, all of the sermons that went before were introductory, and all of the sermons that will come after it are implications, conclusions, and applications of the things that we will say this evening. As I said, and for this reason we read the Sermon on the Mount tonight, the very same issue was a burden upon our Lord and gave rise to the very Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon which we read, Jesus distinguishes between the religion of a formalist and the religion of a true Christian. Both adhere to a moral code. Both observe a religious ritual. Both have a religious hope. For the one, the moral code is external conformity to a checklist of behavior devised in the tradition of men. For the other, for the true Christian, the moral code is a heart which delights in God and wants to be like God and therefore delights in the law of God and observes it in order to imitate God. For the Pharisee and formalist, the religious ritual of prayer and giving to the poor and fasting has its focus upon the eyes of men. It is in order to enhance their reputation and to maintain their image before their peers. But for the true Christian, his praying and compassion for the poor and his fasting is a secret thing done before God, knowing that God sees and that God is pleased. His focus is not so much his image or his reputation, but the favor of God. And also, the Pharisees have a religious hope, treasures on earth. They hoped for a military, political, social order ruled by the Messiah, which would have victory over the enemies of Israel and which would bring in a season of prosperity and health and peace like the world had never known. A religious utopia of a victorious religious rite. This was their hope. But for the true Christian, his hope is not set upon treasures on earth. His hope is set upon the world to come. It's set upon the resurrection life in glory with the Lord Jesus. It's set upon not this world and the things in it, but on the new heavens and on the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now these are the two religions. They're both orthodox with respect to doctrine. They're both moral with respect to the Ten Commandments externally. But there's a fundamental difference between these religions, as different as night and day, as different as hell and heaven, as different as a religion which damns, a formalistic religion, and the true Christian faith. And all of this difference in religion is rooted in a difference in the very character of those who practice this religion. On the one hand, the character of the Pharisees and formalists was marked by pride and self-righteousness. But the true Christian was poor in spirit, meek, mourning because of sin, for one thing. The Pharisee was hypercritical, condemning, no quarter given, with an eye keen to find fault in others and to condemn every infraction in others down to the minutest detail. The Christian is merciful, kind, forbearing. The Pharisee is self-satisfied and filled. He's not teachable because he already knows everything fundamentally that he needs to know. He has no appetite for the things of God because he believes he has already arrived and already attained in religious things. He is everything he needs to be and ought to be. He has basically, fundamentally attained and is filled with his own attainment. But the Christian hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He hungers and thirsts after the Word of God because he senses a lack in himself, a need, and his appetite to be filled is keen. The Pharisee is all concerned about his reputation and his image. This is of supreme importance. But the true Christian is concerned to be pure in heart. His concern, not so much, though he is concerned about it to some degree, but he's concerned not so much with what he appears to be outwardly, but with what he really is inwardly. He's concerned about his soul. And the Pharisees, well, they were marked in their character as divisive. They were the separatists from which they got their very name. Always more willing to fight anyone contrary to their opinion than to make peace with them. But the Christian is of a conciliatory spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Unwilling for needless controversy and useless and unedifying strife and fighting. See, there's a difference in character which goes along with the difference in religion. Now, they're both orthodox, believe the Bible, both externally moral. Not the same at all. There's more to true Christianity than just doctrinal orthodoxy and external conformity to the Ten Commandments. Much more than that. And what's at the very root of the difference? I say that the very root is this: the true Christian knows God, and the Pharisee and the formalist knows him not. Both believe the Bible. Both are orthodox in doctrine. Both externally moral. And the difference is the root of the matter. The one knows God, and the one doesn't know God. The one has a personal, experimental fellowship with the God of the Bible, and the other knows no such thing. As I sought how I might illustrate this, and I realized that I owe an apology to any geologist who may be present or who may hear this, knowing that the illustration is rather crude from any geological point of view. But that aside, a Christian is like the earth, as we now understand it. Maybe I better say as I understand it. There's a crust on the surface. And underneath that crust, there's bedrock. And underneath that bedrock, there's a molten core. See that? Now the surface that's on the crust on the surface, that's the doctrinal orthodoxy of the profession and confession of what he believes. That's what you can hear and what you can see. And the bedrock that's underneath it is his life of moral obedience. So you have orthodoxy and then morality. But underneath that orthodoxy and morality, if you could peel back the Christian, take off the outer crust, take away the bedrock, and come right down to the very molten core of his being, what you would find is a heart that walks with God, that knows God, that lives in personal, intimate, experimental fellowship and communion with the Father and the Son by the Spirit who indwells him. That's the molten lava of the Christian life. And at times, you see, there are volcanoes in our very being through which that molten lava pours forth and is openly seen. But the difference between the Christian and the formalist, it's not in the crust, and it's not even in the bedrock. The problem is not in his crust and his bedrock. The problem is in his heart. The problem is in his very core. And that is, there is none there. No volcano of molten lava of Christ's fragrance ever erupts from him because he knows him not. And this is the difference between the formalist and the Christian. Now, with respect to how to present it tonight, what I've determined to do, if I had to give this sermon a title, I would give it this title: No Formalist Has Saving Fellowship with God. No formalist has saving fellowship with God. Then we'll open this up in these 3 points following the definition that was given long ago. Saving fellowship with God is intimate, personal, spiritual contact and communion with God, consisting of love for him, fear of him, and devotion to him, expressed by means of seeking him and serving him evangelically. Now I'll take it with 3 things. The means of expressing this fellowship, the dominant elements of this fellowship or communion, and the distilled essence. First point, the formalist lacks the means by which this experimental communion is expressed. He lacks prayer and real service to the Lord. Secondly, he lacks the elements of which it consists: love, fear, and devotion to the Lord. And thirdly, he lacks the very essence of the thing itself: personal contact with God by the Spirit of God which dwells in the Christian. These are the things that he lacks. Lacks the root of the matter. We'll consider these three things together and then say a few things by way of conclusion and application. First, the formalist lacks the means by which experimental communion with God is expressed. He does not seek the Lord earnestly like the true Christian, and he does not serve the Lord evangelically like the true Christian. There is an absence, first, of an earnest seeking of God. There's an absence of true prayer. Because he doesn't know the Lord, he doesn't talk to him. He doesn't pour out his heart and his soul before him. And on the other hand, he doesn't wait before him to listen to what the Lord has to say to him from his word. Communion with God is a two-way street. God speaks to us at his word. We open our hearts to him and pour out our souls before him in prayer. This is what the true Christian does, but this is not what the formalist does. Though he confesses himself to be an Orthodox Christian, and though he lives externally by the Ten Commandments, does it seek God earnestly? He doesn't practice secret prayer. He doesn't enter into his closet and speak to his Father who sees in secret and wait upon his Father by reading the word that his Father may communicate to his own heart the principles by which he must live. He may say grace at the table. He may have learned as a little boy the tradition of saying grace and kept it in his manhood. May have learned the tradition of reading the Bible and of repeating a certain prayer over again. He may have learned the practice of reading the Bible at the table at dinner and of opening and closing the table with prayer, but yet if you were there day by day, you'd find it was the same prayer, by and large. Not a true, open expression of a heart walking with God, but an empty ritual and an empty form without the heart of fellowship with the Lord. And you would find in his family too that when there is prayer, say, between himself and his wife, it's not he that initiates it. It's always her. It's always her that calls him to prayer, for he himself has no heart for it. If he prays at all in public, his public praying is infrequent, sporadic. Though God has called upon the men to pray, when the men gather for prayer, more often than not, he isn't there. Though he may find for himself a convenient excuse, the truth of the matter is he has no heart for seeking God. And when he does come, he has little to say. And when he does speak to God, he says the same thing over again, empty, vain repetition and form. And it's lifeless, because he's speaking to someone he doesn't know. He's learned perhaps from his religious training or from his years in the church the words to say, but he doesn't personally know the person to whom he speaks. You never would see him on his knees, opening up with words appropriate to his own life. Hallowed be thy name. Blessing the Lord, singing his praise, giving thanks to him, interceding for the kingdom of God and for the saints, praying that his daily bread would be given, that his sin would be cleansed, that he would be kept from temptation and sin and danger in his life. Were you to be in his house day after day and week after week, you would never find him in that closet, never find him opening his heart before the Lord in these things. Because he's a formalist. He doesn't know God. And similarly, there's the absence of the reading of the Scripture. Yes, he may have his devotional book, read it briefly for 2 or 3 minutes a day to salve his conscience, and yet there's no hunger for the Word of God. And the ministry of the Word to him is empty. And he comes to a place where he can view the ministry of the Word more as entertainment than as food for his soul. He may even love the ministry of a gifted servant of Christ. As the Lord said to Ezekiel, they come because they listen to you like they listen to someone who can play well upon an instrument. It's like going to a concert. There's something in his aesthetic taste which is satisfied when a gifted servant of Christ expounds the Scriptures, but it's not the same as hunger for the Word of God. To have his soul fed from the words of Jesus. He doesn't come for that reason. Because he's a formalist, he doesn't know God. There's the absence, too, not only of earnest seeking, but he lacks the other means. His life is not a life of serving God evangelically, like the life of the true Christian. He's not serving God and Christ, but he's really serving and pleasing someone else with his life, probably himself. He doesn't view all of his life as a stewardship from God, lived unto God in order to please God. His talent, his possessions, his time, and his energies are not all regarded as given to him by God. And he doesn't see himself as a steward to use everything that he has, whether it's possessions, he may give his 10%, whether it's time, yes, he may come to church, whether it's talents, whether it's energies, he doesn't see that all that he has as a stewardship from God, that he might use it for his glory. And he isn't deliberately seeking to utilize all that God's given him to please God and for God's glory, like the true Christian. He's a formalist. Not living to please God, but himself. Not to do God's will, but his own. Center of his life and of his universe is him. Second point. The formalist lacks the elements of which experimental communion consists. He lacks not only the means of seeking and serving God, he lacks love and fear and devotion to Christ. He knows little gratitude for the grace of God in his heart, for little is forgiven him by God. He has little appreciation for God's glory in Christ because he doesn't know God or see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And he has little delight in the presence of God because he has not known the presence of God with his heart by the Spirit. He can come to a worship service and find it boring. When others have their souls fed, he's bored because he knows not, nor does he delight in the presence of the Lord. Nor does he walk in the fear of God. The Lord has said, I will put my fear in their hearts that they might not depart from me. But he lacks the scrupulous obedience in secret. He's not necessarily troublesome, not necessarily outwardly wicked. But he doesn't practice meticulous obedience under the eye of God either, because he doesn't know the God who sees in secret. And he finds close applicatory preaching very distasteful. Doesn't like that. Regards that as perhaps legalism or doing the work of the Holy Spirit for him. Because his great end is not to please the God who sees in secret and to have his heart searched. But whatever makes for good appearance and a good reputation and a good image, that's far enough to go and we'll stop right there. He wants to maintain his standing in men's eyes. And beyond that, he won't go because he doesn't know the God who sees in secret. Nor is there that devotion, singular devotion to God and Christ, which marks the true Christian. Paul said, I have suffered the loss of everything I have and count it refuse that I may gain Christ, that I may know him. His ultimate allegiance, his ultimate attachment, his ultimate loyalty was singularly to Jesus Christ. And so is the loyalty and attachment of every true Christian, but not the formalist. Religion may be part of his life, but it's not the heart of his life. Christ may have some place with him, but he doesn't have supreme place with him. Christ is not the ultimate love and attachment of his life. Oh yes, his love and his life may not be given to vile, wicked things, but they're not given to Christ either. They're given to something else. He doesn't know the virtue of the Lord because he doesn't possess it. Doesn't know the forgiveness of the Lord. Doesn't know the pleasure and joy of the presence of the Lord. For the Scripture says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. He doesn't know it because he doesn't have the Spirit of the Lord in his heart. If I may say, the reason that our hearts are so firmly attached to Christ that nothing would ever take us away, no matter what men try to do to us, as we've known that presence of the Lord, and we know the virtue of the Lord, and we've been cleansed in the blood of the Lord, and nothing or no one will ever be more important to us than Jesus. And nothing or no one will ever drive us away from Jesus, because we know his nearness, and because we're washed in his blood. And because we're clothed in his righteousness. And that's our only hope and our great joy and our peace in life. And the formalist doesn't know anything about that. Because he doesn't know the Lord.
That's why his supreme attachment and loyalty is not to Jesus.
That's why he's not devoted to the Lord. Come to the third point. The formalist lacks not only the means of seeking and serving, not only the fundamental elements of love and fear and devotion. The formalist lacks the very essence of experimental communion. He lacks the very essence. What does he lack? He doesn't have the Spirit of God in his heart. And because he doesn't have the Spirit of God in his heart, he has no real spiritual contact with the living God. Now, in some ways, brethren, this is better telt, or I should say better felt than telt. Some way it's revealed through the eye. Some way it's revealed through the countenance of the face, whether the Spirit of God and Christ is present with a man in his heart or whether he isn't. But that's rather subjective. And there are certain other indications of the root of the matter. And one of them is this. The formalist lacks an evangelical conviction of sin. Job said, remember we heard this morning, now mine eye, that is my spirit, sees thee. Wherefore what? I abhor myself. There's evangelical conviction. I see you, oh wretched man that I am. You can't have contact with God and think yourself without sin. You can't. You come into contact with God, you feel from the depth of your being your uncleanness, your unworthiness, your vileness. Didn't the Lord justify Job and say to his friends, my wrath is kindled against you because you haven't spoken of me the thing that was right as my servant Job had? Well, what is Job saying then? I abhor myself. Well, what Job is saying is, when a sense of the Lord's presence returned to him, felt his uncleanness. No, he wasn't all those wicked things he was accused of. But for some reason, for a season, to test his integrity and to show he was a man of God who would walk with God even when the Lord let him walk in darkness and without the light of his favor and countenance upon him, the Lord withdrew for a season. When he returned, Job felt the vileness of his own. David too says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. When he came to conviction of sin, what was foremost in his mind was his relation to God. And this is always true. Because the law is the expression of the character of God. When it's spiritually applied, we come to conviction of sin. Now, this formalist may say that he's a sinner, but the truth is he walks in self-righteousness, lightness, and pride. He doesn't confess his sins in secret to God, and he admits his guilt only when he's pressed to do it. He may even be a person who goes around thinking and even saying that he's living above known sin. Certainly it's true that he doesn't know his sin. But the sad truth is he's not living above known sin, but below known sin. Because he hasn't known experimental conviction of sin. Another thing that he lacks, second thing, which indicates the Spirit of Christ is not close to his soul, is he lacks spiritual discernment.
He doesn't know or experience communion with God himself, and therefore he doesn't have much ability to discern it and see it in others. He's not able to give enlightened help to those Christians who are struggling with their walk with God. Common grace may have blessed him with a knowledge of the world and pragmatic wisdom. And this may be mistaken for spiritual discernment, but it isn't. And a formalist does not have that eye to see, that spiritual mindedness to perceive spiritual reality, because he doesn't know and walk with God. And then he also lacks compassion for the lost. He may witness from time to time, but it's not the pattern of his heart. He doesn't pray for the conversion of his lost neighbors and relatives with zeal or with any earnestness or frequency. Because he himself doesn't know the Lord, he doesn't call others to come to know him. He doesn't know the joy of forgiveness and of the presence of the Lord, and therefore he doesn't yearn that others would come into it. He doesn't know what Paul means when he says, "I would that you would be like I am, except these bonds." Perhaps even if he hears a text like that, he knows and says, "Oh boy, I don't want anybody else to be really like I am." The Christian, "I would," he could say, "that these relatives and these neighbors and work associates be like me. This is what I want for them. I want them to know the peace, the joy, the forgiveness, and the presence of Christ that I've experienced. I want them to know this." But the formalist doesn't desire that. How could he? Hasn't known it himself. And he lacks, too, a hope and trust in God. His hope is right here in this life. Though he may say he believes in heaven, yet if you look at him close, his mind is always here. His hopes and dreams and plans and ambitions, everything he's working for, thinking about, living for, trying to achieve, it's not up there, it's right here. And his trust, too. He says he has faith and even confesses it. But if you look at him, his real trust is in himself and in his money. Everything, you see, has to finally be done by man, by money, by human ingenuity, by man's wisdom. That's the way he really thinks and acts whenever he faces a problem or a trial or an obstacle. He doesn't set it out before God and plead with God for direction and light and grace and help, no. Rather, he looks for men and for money as his ultimate hope, man's wisdom, man's ingenuity as his confidence to face life and to solve his problems and his needs. And he lacks, too, spiritual conversation. His conversation is always on topics of mundane concern. Now, I'm not saying that he's necessarily lewd or profane, but he doesn't speak of the Lord either. He speaks of the weather, or of sports, or of politics, or of economics. And if he speaks of religious things, he speaks of doctrine and the sins of others. And sometimes he speaks about the life of the church and sometimes its problems. But when you're all done, when he's gone from Dan to Beersheba and from stem to stern, there's one thing missing in his conversation, and that's Jesus Christ. And the reason is he doesn't know him. That's the form. Lacks the root of the matter. Lacks love and fear and devotion. He lacks prayer. And that's the burden upon my own heart. God, spare us, dear brethren, from formalism. Now, I wrestled with God. I just have a few words to say in closing now. I wrestled with God about saying these things. I wrestled with God about saying them because I know that there are many of you that are of a very tender conscience. And far be it from me to desire to smite and wound those whom the Lord has not smitten and wounded. And brethren, sometimes it is very hard to tell the difference between a true Christian and a formalist when a Christian is going through a season of desertion in his life. It's hard to spot because Christians, because of our remaining sin, often manifest some or even many of these marks of formalism in periods of coldness and of the Lord's withdrawal from our hearts. It's hard too, because of the excessive personal reserve and lack of transparency which marks many people in our society and in our own community. And in our own fellowship. And this is especially true when this personal reserve has been ingrained by generations of parental example. I say, therefore, to anyone here who has had your life described tonight, and you say, that's me, I am a formalist. You've seen yourself in the mirror of the Word of God. Do not be deceived. If that is you, you are not yet right with God. While there is still time, call upon the Lord. You can come to know Him. He does invite you to come into His acquaintance. He invites you to cast yourself upon Him. He invites you to trust in Him alone as your only hope, and to wear His righteousness, and to be cleansed in His blood, and to be filled with His Spirit. Repent, He says. Believe the gospel, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You will be justified. You will be forgiven. You'll come to know Jesus. You'll come to know Jesus. Repent and believe. And Jesus will be yours. I say to God's people, in Colossians, Paul says, increasing in the knowledge of God. Our knowledge of God is not static in the Christian life. It grows more and more. Are you walking closely with the Lord? Are some or many of these marks of formalism present in your heart because the Lord is far from you? Has the presence of His Spirit been withdrawn because His Spirit is grieved? What are some of the reasons why the Lord withdraws? Is there a deliberate controversy between you and Jesus? Are you doing something that you know is against His will and you won't stop it? Turn away, and He'll return. Are you living in some gross secret sin that no one knows about, like David was? adultery, theft, lies. And the Lord is grieved and His Spirit withdrawn. Put the sins away, and the Lord will return. Have you neglected the means of grace? For a while you say you've been so busy and this and that, but you know your heart has grown cold and you haven't been in prayer now for weeks. You haven't really read the Scriptures with hunger for a long time. Stop neglecting the Lord. Go to the secret place, enter into your closet and seek Him, and He will return unto you when you seek Him earnestly and with all your heart. There may be others. There's no neglect of the means of grace or gross secret sin or even deliberate controversy, but the Lord is gone. You don't know where He is. He's departed from you in the secret place. Well, it may be, my dear brother or sister, that He's gone for a season, that He may make Himself more precious to you. Or there may be some area of blindness with respect to sin or fault in your character that the Lord is seeking to point out to you by His withdrawal. Or it may be, as with Job, that He's departed from a season to prove you, to see whether you'll even walk with Him in dark. This is what Jesus did. The Lord, the Father, forsook the Son Himself. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Withdrew from Jesus. Not for sin, but that He might walk with Him in the Golgotha of forsakenness. You too, Christian? The deepest suffering is the hurt nobody ever sees. And deaf ears heard, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It will last forever. The Lord will return. And when He comes, there will be fullness of joy. Wait upon Him. Walk with Him even in the darkness. For the day of His light and countenance will dawn upon you. Children, dear children, I close by this word to you. You mustn't think, children, that there's nothing more to Christianity than doctrine and morality, being good and being taught what the Bible says. Children, there's more to being a Christian than just knowing the catechism, knowing the Bible, and keeping the Ten Commandments and being good. Being a Christian, children, means walking with Jesus. It means knowing Jesus. It means having the presence of Jesus with your heart. There's no reason you have to wait till you grow up before you can come to know Jesus. And Jesus graciously comes to little children, too. When they go down on their knees in their bedrooms, and they pour out their hearts and their souls before the Lord in prayer. I know that the Lord draws near to little boys and little girls. And I know that if you pour out your heart to the Lord, that the Lord will draw near to you. You tell Him that you don't want to live for yourself anymore, but you want to live for Him. You tell Him that you don't want to trust anybody else but Him as your only hope of going to heaven. And you go to Him, children, when you feel alone and you feel unloved. You go to Him when you feel pressure in school that you want to be good and the other children are pressuring you to be bad. Go talk to the Lord. Pour out your soul before the Lord. And the Lord will draw near unto you. That's what Christianity is all about at its heart. It's not all about being good or knowing doctrine. It's all about walking with the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to fill our hearts with the fragrance of the presence of Christ, to grant us grace that lava of walking with Him may come out of us, that we may be a living, walking volcano of Christ. that may draw all men unto Him. Let us pray. O Lord God, be pleased. Be pleased to come to draw near to every heart, O Lord. And those that are far from You, O God, bring them close to You by Your grace and by Your Spirit. And those who don't know You, O Lord, may they come to know You. And those who know You, may we come to know You more. Make Yourself more precious to every heart, that we may love and serve You all of our days. For we ask it through the blood and virtue of Jesus. Amen.